As I do pretty much every single Sunday, I open with these words. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Every preacher, every speaker probably has their own oddities, their own verbal tics, their own rhythms and routines. That one's mine, I guess. So whatever it is, like it or not, it is what it is. But it is a way of communicating something of a welcome. It conveys something of a, will you come with me into God's Word? Will you look to see that this is true also? Don't merely come to hear my words, here to hear God's words. So I encourage you, even with those words this morning. As we have continued to make our way through the Gospel of Luke, we are now in chapter 6. Chapter 6 in the text before us is what some would call the Sermon on the Plain. It is maybe Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew would record it in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In this text, it is significantly shorter than Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. We have roughly 30 verses to Matthew's a bit longer, over 100 verses. So Matthew's version of the sermon is significantly more. But we're going to just take it today in a smaller chunk, look at verses 12 through 26 today, leading into the sermon and then the first opening statements of the sermon. So follow along in your copy of God's Word or the Pew Bible in front of you as I start reading in verse 12 and read through verse 26. In these days, he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." God, as we look to your word, as we continue looking to your word, give us wisdom and insight and humility as we even approach the text. And Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, stir up our souls so that we see what we need to see, so that we see you, so that we see Jesus, so that we see ourselves rightly. And then, Father, move us to respond as you would have each one of us to do. It may be different one to one, but Lord, that we would respond, that we would be not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, but doers of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just jump right in, starting in verse 12, and we're going to see something of the backdrop leading into this sermon, often called the Sermon on the Plains. What's going on as that leads into this sermon? Well, as you've been following along with us in the study of Luke's gospel, you know something of Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee, just north of Jerusalem. And as Jesus is ministering up there, he is accomplishing a number of different things. His ministry is characterized by healings, yes, by exercising or casting out demons, but the predominant focus of his ministry is teaching and preaching and calling others to follow him. And as he is doing so, we are seeing the mounting, increasing opposition against him. Even last week's text, verse 11, closes with these words. The Pharisees were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In the parallel accounts, Matthew and Mark refer to them seeking how they could destroy him early on in Jesus' ministry. So he is already facing significant obstacles. He calls Simon Peter to himself, chapter 5. He calls Levi to himself, two kind of representative cases of his disciples that he says, will you come and follow me? And in both scenarios, this is the characteristic of following Jesus. You leave everything and you follow him. You leave everything and you join him on his mission. You don't do your mission, you do his. That's what we've seen with Simon Peter and Levi. Now we come to verse 12, and we read this about Jesus. In these days, in the days of his ministering, in the region of Galilee, he went to the mountain to pray. As you read the text, it is obvious he's alone. Luke is the gospel writer who tends to highlight especially prayer. As you look at even the shape and the progress of what's unfolding in Luke's gospel, Jesus is busy gathering disciples to himself. And what does he do? He takes all night and he goes and he prays to his Father. He goes up the mountain and he prays all night long. That's not incidental, folks. It's not incidental that the Son of God, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, is beseeching his Father as he begins the process of choosing 12 and sending them out on his mission. It's not coincidental. This is intentional that Jesus is all about praying and depending upon his Holy Father. Then in verse 13, we see, when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Luke is a little bit quicker on the draw with referring to them as the apostles instead of Matthew and Mark. It comes up later in their text, but Luke is the first one to draw that out. So he calls them apostles. An apostle literally just means the sent ones, those that are sent out. Apostles has come to take on something of a technical title in our minds as we look at the New Testament. We think of the Apostle Peter, and that's not wrong to do, but we think of something as elite, something superior, when the term apostle just meant one who was sent out. So Jesus calls disciples, followers of him, and then he sends them out. This is the rhythm of Jesus. This is the basic rhythm of discipleship, calling them to follow after him and then going out and serving on his behalf. So he calls his disciples together, and from among them, which by implication, there are more than just 12, he calls them to himself, and he chooses out 12, and he calls them apostles, and these are the 12. This is a list that is typical in both Matthew and Mark as well, and here we see Luke's rendition of the list. Simon, whom he named, that is Jesus, names Peter. Little Rock is another name for Peter. And Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew. Now, we know very little about these characters. And Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, just pause right there. We have the benefit of being nearly 2,000 years removed from this. Most of us have read through Luke before, many times even, perhaps. We have the benefit of already knowing the end of the story. And really, the audience that would have originally received Luke, they would have known the end of the story too. So embedded in this text, Luke says Judas, who would be the traitor, already setting up where things are headed in the Gospel of Luke, that these readers would have known, but something of developing drama to the scene. Judas, who would become a traitor. But even just as a side note to that, think about what this means. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God and fully man, he chooses a traitor to be one of his 12. And just ponder the complexities of that question. What does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus chooses Judas, who would become a traitor? I think we have to be careful how much we imply from that. One of the things to realize here, though, is Jesus is fully man. And as we saw with his temptation, he is pressing fully into his humanity, depending upon the Spirit of God. I think probably the best way to look at this is Jesus didn't even know Judas would become a traitor at this point. I just toss that up for you to think about. So by the Spirit of God, led to choose Judas, depending upon the Father. As we are involved in discipleship, will there be some that we call to Jesus that maybe initially seem at first to be right in tow, right in line, and we don't know the full outcome of their lives? Even in the history, the relatively short history that my wife and I have been with our church family here for 15 years, it's interesting. The people that have been relative flashes in a pan, sizzling, hot, passionate, on fire, and then where are they? Gone. So just as a little side note, to know that even Jesus' own ministry of calling disciples to follow him, it wasn't 100% in the way that we would often think of it. So just think about that for just a little bit. And so he calls these 12 to himself to follow after him and then be sent out to him and sent out from him, and that will come up later, chapters 8 and 9 and following. Now jump to verse 17. And he came down with them, geographically or topographically, came down with them from the mountain and stood on a level place. And that's where the Sermon on the Plain gets its title. He stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed, and he healed them all. So here we have the context, and this is very, very similar or consistent for Jesus. As he is ministering and serving, he draws a crowd. He draws a large gathering of people. And what's interesting here is you see the three different categories of people. You have the 12, you have the greater number of disciples, those that think they're following Jesus, and then you have the great multitudes. And that leads us to the sermon that begins in verse 20. Let me just pause and draw out a few observations. This is not the point of the text, but some observations as we even think of the general thrust of Jesus' ministry, how Luke writes about Jesus' ministry and discipleship, calling others to follow Jesus also. Remember, Luke is writing his account not just because. He is writing for a specific theological purpose or purposes. So what he writes and how he writes is intended to be meaningful, significant in some way. So, first of all, first observation from these opening verses. Discipleship, that is, responding to Jesus' call to follow him, seeing yourself as he sees you, seeing him who he actually is, repenting from your sin and trusting in him, that's discipleship. Discipleship is the means that Jesus uses to accomplish his ministry. Jesus, in this regard, is not gearing up to be a solo preacher. He is very much gearing up to have partners in ministry. Discipleship is Jesus' means of accomplishing his mission. Now, we see that all throughout. So that's not just a highlight here in this text, but we see that all throughout Luke and Acts and the rest of the New Testament, as much as the word disciple is not used predominantly. A second observation in these opening verses is that people associate with Jesus differently. And you see this all throughout Jesus' ministry too. There are some who tend to be closer. You have the 12. They tend to know Jesus a little bit better, tend to see him for really who he is, and tend to walk in step with Jesus. Then beyond that, you have a greater number who think, or maybe they actually are followers of Jesus, a greater number of disciples, and they're trying to follow after Jesus, but they're not as close to Jesus. And then you have the great multitude that flocks to Jesus, but Jesus doesn't call them his disciples. They are there, you could say, because they're just fascinated with this wonder-working prophet. They just want to be healed. They just want demons cast out of them. They're just looking for Jesus to do something for them rather than following in Jesus' steps and submitting to his authority. And even today, 2,000 years later, they're the same categories of people all over the place. With, if we could even put it this way very carefully, with the preponderance of people being that third category. The majority of people being that third category. If you were to add a fourth, we've already seen the Pharisees, the opposition, the antagonism against Jesus. that is very much there as well. So, a third observation from these opening verses, prayer is significant. Prayer is very significant. In the life of Jesus and thus in the lives of all of his followers, it has to be there. As you think about following Jesus, as you think about calling others to do the same, you need to depend on the Father. You need to depend on him, and you do so in no small part through prayer. A fourth and final observation from these opening verses is that there is, and I don't want to overemphasize this, something of an illusion, not illusion, but it alludes to something, in Jesus' choosing of 12. Why 12? Why 12? If you know anything of the Old Testament, the allusion should be very apparent, the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, without overemphasizing this, what is Jesus doing but forming a new community of followers, a new grouping represented by these 12 apostles? And so that even sets up, as we saw even Jesus' parable about the new wine, old wineskins, Jesus is doing something new. And most of the group around him, the crowd around him, had a hard time with that newness. Let's go even further and look at the scope of this sermon. As Jesus progresses through all of this sermon, he is calling others to follow him. He is going to be providing instruction on what it means to follow him. So that's a good way to look at the sermon. And I don't think we need to quibble over Luke's version of the sermon versus Matthew's. I do think that there is legitimacy to seeing them being the same thing, just using them in different ways. So Luke's sermon here is about Jesus teaching his disciples in part what it means to follow him. This is not simply a sermon about the future, what it's going to be like when Jesus actually reigns and rules. No, this is about what it means now to follow Jesus. In truth, there are some complexities trying to work through that. But as you even think about his instruction to his disciples, that's the way the sermon is cast. There is another side to that. Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples. Look at the first phrase in verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He is intentionally trying to instruct them. But guess who's around? The great multitude. So as Jesus is instructing his disciples about what it means to follow him, his words become something of a caution to everybody who would be fascinated with Jesus only. Everybody who would be fascinated with Jesus, who thought Jesus was their homeboy, right? And Jesus says something to the effect, do you know what it actually means to truly follow me? So Jesus' instructions in the sermon become this sort of barometer for everybody in the crowd to gauge, am I really for Jesus with everything that that must mean? Do I really actually follow him? Or is he just a candy man passing out treats, doing signs and wonders? So this becomes, for us today, even 2,000 years later, this instruction for disciples, if understood carefully, but it's also for the masses. Do you know what it means to follow Jesus? Can you say that this is you? Jesus' discipleship is radically different than the followings of the world. Radically different. You look at the first opening statement of Jesus' sermon, often referred to as the Beatitudes, taken from the first word, blessed. And you look at these Beatitudes, and you're like, this is a bit peculiar. How do I understand what Jesus is doing? Blessed are those who are poor. That doesn't make any sense. See, one of the things that Jesus does is he radically reorients values, perspective, priorities. Radically reorients that. And let me just say it here. I've said it before, and we will say it again. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, and you should, you must, that's the only way to go. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then you have to share this perspective. You can't say, well, I'm a fanboy of Jesus, and yet not actually walk in his way. It doesn't work that way. Then you're not a disciple of Jesus. So as we even begin looking at this interesting Beatitude section in the sermon, we will be struck with the peculiar radicality, if that's even a word, of Jesus and his approach to discipleship. So even that brings me to even thinking a little bit about its applicability. There are some, and I do respect them, but I do not agree with them that think that the sermon, either here in Luke's account or in Matthew's, has nothing to do with believers today. I don't agree with that, as much as I respect their desire to be careful with the uniqueness of where Jesus is fitting in all of salvation history. I do think the broad tone of the sermon here is discipleship, and with that carefully understood, it is very much applicable for you and I today. Now, there are things that we would have to be careful. In fact, as Jesus sets this in the timeline before sending out his 12, there is a temporal nature, a very shortness to, you guys will be experiencing some of this in just a few short days. But in a long-term view, this is what all the course of life Jesus' disciples will be facing, and what they ought to be and how they ought to respond. So even as you look, not in our text for this morning, but even beyond to next week's text about loving your enemies, that is not applicable only in Jesus' day. That's applicable today. That as a flavor, if you call it that, a flavor, a tone of discipleship to Jesus means you need to love your enemies like Jesus does. Like Jesus does. Even think about the component of Judas in the 12. As Jesus would relate to Judas as they would go on in their life. Let me just walk through a few details briefly as before we jump into the blesseds and the woes, the blessing and the woes, to have something of an idea as we approach these blessings, these beatitudes, that we would see that it is predominantly about discipleship, not just about life, but what does it really mean to follow Jesus? The first, as it relates to Luke's writing, remember, he is writing after the church had already begun. That's when Luke is writing this account. So you have to remember that this is not Luke writing this down on the fly as Jesus is living. This is years later, likely 20 years, maybe even upwards of 30 years later. The church has already begun. And he is writing it, I think, to a Gentile disciple or a soon-to-be disciple. So this is for the sake of a disciple of Jesus Christ who was a part of the church or soon to be a part of the church to help him understand what he's been taught. Number two, remember Luke writes this gospel as volume one, with the second volume being the book of Acts, which recounts the start and the growth of the church by these same 12 apostles. So there is very much a continuity. They're not just the 12 apostles who show up during Jesus' life and then nothing to do with the church. No. Even as Paul would say in Ephesians, they become the foundation of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone, but these apostles become the foundation of the church. And so as the first disciples, they were commissioned by Jesus to make other disciples. Do you think that that stopped when Jesus ascended? Not at all. It actually began when Jesus ascended. Go and make other disciples that predominantly functioned after Jesus was gone. He left them to continue his work of man-catching, right? That's what he said to Peter. I want you to catch men alive. So when do you think Peter began that? Really, on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were caught, right? So there's something of a genuine continuity here. Third thing to observe about this sermon, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Luke draws our attention to the call of Simon Peter to be a disciple, who Jesus says just that, to catch people with me. So Jesus, by Luke's hand, is setting up this trajectory of discipleship. Even beyond that, he calls Levi, a tax collector, to follow him. Add to all of that, all this time, he's teaching and preaching and doing signs and wonders. His reputation grows, the crowds gather. So Jesus needs to somehow filter through the crowd, who really is for me? Who's really going to follow after me? And this is discipleship. And then even the increasing, if you could call it the anti-popularity with the Pharisees and the scribes. And then as you look even into the text here, you see this is all about discipleship. Jesus calls his disciples. He chooses the 12 among them as a special group. He is speaking to the disciples. This is all about discipleship. But then even in the sermon itself, you can hear these echoes, these traces that this is something more than just life circumstances. Look, if you will, down into verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you. And there are three other different things that take place. On account of the Son of Man. So this is not just like people hate you and for good cause because you're a bummer of a person. No, this is blessed are you when people hate you because of me. Jesus is saying because you are a follower of me. because you are speaking for me, because you are calling others to follow after me, which means acknowledging that you're a sinner, turning from your sin, and submitting to the lordship of Jesus. That is not a popular message. So do you think people are going to hate you for that? You better believe it. And some of you to this day still feel that in your lives. Whether it's coworkers, maybe it's even more close to home, family members. You get pushed out, so to speak. So I do think this is all about discipleship. So let's jump in and look at the Beatitudes. As we do so, it would be helpful to understand what is meant by blessed. The term blessed is kind of a difficult term for us because it's not one that we would tend to use in our day and age. As it was used back in the ancient Near East, it could be used a few different ways, but seems broadly to be referring to an expression acknowledging that someone had been favored, or to put it in a different term, though I don't like it, someone was fortunate. Someone had, by the circumstances of their life, something of favor done to them. So they refer to as blessed. As it is used here, part of the dilemma is it external blessing? So you are favored externally, or is it internally happy? I don't know if any of you have a copy of Scripture that translates the term blessed as happy. Happy are you who are poor. That could be another way, and not a wrong way, to translate that word. But I think there's multiple layers going on in this word blessed. I think the idea here conveys more of an enduring contentment and confidence based upon sure and positive realities that extend well beyond the moment. Now, that's a mouthful. But happiness, in our usual way of using it, can refer to a momentary emotional pleasure that just comes on me oftentimes, or that I'm seeking for right now. Whereas the blessedness that is found in this text is something that is enduring. It is something of established contentment and confidence looking down the road for something that's outside of me. But even with that, think about even three different layers to this. There is the external, you are favored. There is then the eternal internal response that this should cause me to be happy. It should cause me, I think maybe a better term for our vernacular is joyful. So it's not so much the emotional side of things. So I am favored, I should respond with joy, and we even see this in the text. And further, I am then deemed as blessed. I am viewed by others. To put it a different way, I am congratulated for being favored in this way. And that's what Jesus says ought to be seen of my followers. They should be viewed as congratulated for their condition in life, which is rather interesting if you see what the condition in life is all about. So as we think of blessings, blessedness, this is how I think Luke is using this phrase. We could add to this, and I think Luke is unique. He brings up the four coinciding or corresponding woes. Matthew doesn't bring up these woes, but the woes do help us, as odd as that might sound. For the woes are talking not about a feeling per se. They're not talking about an emotional, momentary, fleeting feeling. They're talking about substantial dynamic of life. Woe to you is not you are sad. Woe to you is something akin to back in the day, in the words of the inestimable Mr. T, I pity the fool. That is how woe is functioning here. It's not so much, oh, you must be sad because you are rich. It's, I pity the fool who is rich. Woe to you who are rich. That must be a bummer. I can't imagine the trajectory of your life. That's all you have and nothing more. So you see the multi-layers here. This is not just an inner disposition. This is the totality of everything that reality means. It should produce in the disciple of Jesus something of an enduring joy. Yes, happiness. But that's only because of the greater external favor that comes to us. Now even look for example, not just the issue of blessedness, but look at the issue of being poor. How do we understand poor here? We could jump right away to Matthew's parallel and see that Matthew adds on in an extra little phrase, poor in spirit, removing, it would seem, something of the socioeconomic reality of poverty. So Matthew may not be talking primarily about those who are actually monetarily poor, little means, no resources, but Luke doesn't do that. Luke just keeps it very bold. Blessed are the poor. Period. So I think we need to be careful that we don't just quickly, too quickly, transpose Matthew's little additional phrase into Luke, as much as it's helpful to keep that in mind as the bigger context. So Luke does emphasize something of actual real poverty throughout his whole epistle. And he does so because he's trying to cast again and again and again that Jesus is not the rich man's savior. Jesus is not only the savior of those who have means. Jesus is the savior of all sorts of people. And really, you could say this, it's especially those who have need, and we've said this before, that feel like they need Jesus. That's going on in this whole entire text as well. So we could think carefully about the poor. Does it include the socioeconomic reality of life? It does. It does. But there is also the extended spiritual dynamic to that as well. This brings us to trying to putting all of this together. When Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, blessed are you who are poor, does he mean that poverty is somehow inherently blessed? Does he mean that it's a good thing to be poor? That's the only way to fly, folks, just be poor. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not even saying that blessing automatically comes because you're poor. I've got $2 to my name, so that means automatically I am blessed. And that's not what Jesus is saying either. He's not even saying that it is a blessing universally, as if everybody who is poor, regardless of other factors, is blessed in this way. That's where it's helpful to think very focused on this is those who are poor who are identified with the Son of Man. And not just, I know Jesus, but I am seen to be so much in line with him that my identity is wrapped up in Jesus. That's the context. This is not just any poverty that goes. This is very, very specifically. So, this might be rather cumbersome and clunky, but I think a better way to see what Jesus is saying is this. These seemingly negative predicament circumstances in life, characteristics in life, they do not keep one from being a disciple and following Jesus in real discipleship. I think that's key. You being poor, do you have hope? You being hungry, you being weeping and mournful, do you have hope that you can follow Jesus? Jesus is saying, oh, you better believe it. Exactly. That doesn't keep you from following me. Beyond that, many, if not most, who have something of an actual understanding of these predicaments are the ones who Jesus calls to follow him, and they're the ones who tend to say yes. Remember in Paul's letter, it was not many of you who were called that were affluent in life. Most of you who were called were the lowly of society, right? That's helpful to remember as well. Even beyond that, real discipleship to Jesus may very well, in fact, include these predicaments. That is wrapped up in Jesus. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who, on and on it goes, are hated for my name's sake. What he is saying is, this is a reality of discipleship to me. You ready? Did you sign up for that? Did you sign up to be poor and hungry and weep? Did you sign up to have everybody hate you? Now, if you were expecting the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel today, which I know none of you were, you're not going to get it because Jesus doesn't preach that gospel. Jesus preaches this sort of gospel. This is what it looks like to follow me. It's not going to be pie in the sky, everything's going my way. Come to Jesus in all of your life, all of your troubles will just click together. Everybody will love you. Your marriage will be fantastic. Your kids will obey perfectly. You'll have as many as you want. All of these things. Did Jesus ever say that? He said, blessed are you who weep. That doesn't sound very happy to me, Jesus. Yet maybe you're not called to discipleship then. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't want you, but maybe you have not heard Jesus rightly. Maybe what you're drawn to is actually not what you should be drawn to. All of my wonders, they have ended up being red herrings for you, leading you down the wrong path. And a final thing as it relates to these blessings altogether, even where these are actual and pressing and even lifelong, they not only can't overturn the fruit of discipleship, but they themselves actually produce even more fruit of discipleship. How do you understand anything different than when Jesus says, "Your reward is great in heaven"? You want to talk about wealth? You want to talk about the rich? Then follow Jesus, because your reward will be great in heaven. So what are these Beatitudes? We've set the context enough. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This is the first Beatitude. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He is not saying you are blessed first and only because you are poor. But even if you are poor, and by following me, you become poor, you are blessed. Why? Because yours. I love the way Luke brings this out. Your possession is the kingdom of God. If you didn't have anything before, guess what? In the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, you inherited the kingdom of God. You are one of the noble people that belong to the citizenship of the kingdom of God. Now, we're not going to take the time right now to elaborate on the kingdom of God, but broadly speaking, the kingdom of God as it relates here, as it relates to discipleship, is Jesus' actual literal reign globally, where he sits as the king over all the earth and his followers reign and rule with him. That's coming down the road. That's coming in the future. And Jesus says, your poverty here and now, even if it's because of following me, does not disallow you from being a part of the kingdom of God. And actually, that you are a part of the kingdom of God because you have faith in me now. That should so trump your predicament now that your poverty means virtually nothing to you. It does not consume your thoughts. It does not make you feel unduly mournful. You can rejoice. Even that's a phrase that comes up later. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is, it's a present possession that is yours. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you, number two, who are hungry now, for you should be satisfied. With this, Jesus draws out a slight difference from the prior beatitude. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. The now and the then are different. Blessed are you who have little, who actually feel empty, who are scraping by, who don't know where the next meal is coming from. Even as Jesus would prep his disciples to go out on mission, even as we would see later in the Christian church's history, the predominant flavor of discipleship was we are the least of society. We are trying to scrape by and make do. It was not come to Jesus and you have a free ride, a free pass in society. No, it was hard. And sometimes people got kicked out of their jobs because they became believers. You lost your income. You lost your means of supplying for your family. So what do? God must not be with me then. Is that tempting to think? One of the purposes of Jesus drawing out this sermon is to let people know you have to have a different perspective on your predicament. You have to see something of my predicament is not the indicator that God doesn't love me. My current situation is not proof that I'm not blessed by God. Jesus is retooling that all around. He's saying, actually, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe your lowly circumstances in life reveal something of your blessedness by God the Father. Maybe it does. So blessed are you who are hungry, who have nothing, who are even wondering where the next meal is going to come. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. The idea there is have fullness and overflowing. You have plenty. You can't even think about eating again because you've got so much more than you ever needed. You will be satisfied. Your belly will be full. But even here, what Jesus is setting up, this now scenario, the will be later down the road, that's not up to you. The now might be now until you die. The will be down the road is in conjunction with the kingdom of God, which is yet future. So what Jesus is casting before his disciples is something of a long view approach to life. The long view approach, the eternal perspective of following Jesus. Number three, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Does our current circumstance, our predicament in life, does it cause us to mourn and sorrow and to weep and to cry? It does. And Jesus does not diminish that. He says, if your current predicament causes you to weep and sorrow, know that you are one, if you're a follower of me, who will one day have nothing but laughter fill your life. Even think about the casting into Revelation in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Why? Because there is no need to mourn or weep anymore. Jesus is our, to put it this way, our eternal laughter. We will have enough with him. Blessed are you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. And then he adds three other characteristics as well. Blessed are you when they hate you, when they exclude you, when they kick you out of their synagogues, when they say, you can't be a part of our group. Blessed are you when they revile you, when they spurn your name as evil. I didn't do anything for this. I'm a good guy. I've been trying to behave well, and this is what I get for it. Jesus says, expect on account of me, on account of the Son of Man. And he says, rejoice in that day, meaning rejoice in the day of being hated. Rejoice in the day of being excluded. Rejoice in that day of being reviled. Rejoice in that day of having your name thrown to the trash heap. But he doesn't just stop with rejoice. He says, leap for joy. This is the same word that's used of John the Baptist inside his mother's womb upon hearing the voice of Mary. The baby leapt in her womb for joy. When was the last time you were like John the Baptist when somebody hated you? Yippee! That's great! I don't think Jesus is saying so much that we have to audibly recognize it as such, but our internal disposition of our hearts posture should be one of, God, thank you. This is yet another indicator that I'm on the path of Jesus. Praise the Lord! I can leap for joy. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. Do you realize that down the road, in the future, beyond this moment, your reward is great for what you are enduring for me? And then he adds this phrase, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Do you realize that you're just in the same line as all the Old Testament prophets? They faithfully proclaimed and ministered the word of God. And look at how they were treated. And you could say, well, I wasn't exactly going for their style. I don't know if I really wanted that path. But Jesus uses this as a positive, reinforcing illustration. Look at how they treated. Look at how they treated the prophets who followed after God, who spoke his word. You're just like them. Isn't that great? Isn't that good? And you're supposed to say internally, it is. It is. That's the path of blessing. That's the path of being blessed in this way. And in this, I can be happy. But there are these corresponding woes. Every one of them relates very much to a previous blessing. Woe to you who are rich. Why? For you have received your consolation. A short, quick note. We should be careful that we don't just think, again, like the poverty, that this is absolute, universal. automatic. Just anybody who has wealth, woe to you. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. The second half explains even further what this condition of richness is like. You are banking on your wealth for your security, your safety, your well-being in life. Jesus says, your consolation, your comfort. You think you're okay because you're rich. You think your life is fairly secure because you've got enough. If that is the quality of richness for you, Jesus says, I pity the fool. Woe to you. Because guess what? That's all you get. You leave this life, and as we know in the wise words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, all of your wealth goes to somebody else. You can't take it with you. So you could think that I'm secure in this life, and maybe in those terms, you end up being secure. But guess what? Can't take it with you. Somebody else will profit from it. And what happens in the life to come? You are certainly not a possessor of the kingdom of God. What is more valuable? So here Jesus realigns our values. What is more valuable, that you are wealthy and have it all now, or that you're a possessor of the kingdom of God? Jesus says, oh, I pity you. I pity you. And Jesus will have run-ins with wealthy people down the road too. But just as a nice balancing, there were wealthy people who came to Jesus. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. And he came to Jesus and he submitted to his lordship and he said, what should I do? And Jesus says, why don't you pay back even more? Why don't you make good on how you stole from people? I'll do it, Jesus. I'll do it. So Zacchaeus was a shining example of a rich man who came to Jesus and submitted his wealth to him. Even the next one, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. A similar sort of idea. I pity you who think you have enough now. You've got food aplenty. You don't even have to think about where the next meal is coming from. But you're just taking it for granted. And you think that because you've got enough, your life is okay. I pity you, because you will be hungry. I do think here there's this very distant echo of even John chapter 6. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. He who eats my flesh, he who takes me as their satisfaction in all of life, he who embraces me, you will never hunger again. But the person who says, I've got everything I need here, and Jesus isn't in my life, you've missed it. And Jesus says, I pity you. I pity you. The next one, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The laughter here probably connotes something of the arrogant boasting. Ha! Look at them. Look at where I am. Look what I have done. Look what I have with my own two hands. And Jesus says there is coming a day when you will mourn and weep. And if you listen to the words of Jesus in other passages, it sounds as if this sort of weeping will be unending. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth that is not extinguished for all of eternity. And then finally, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Woe to you when people hold you in great esteem. Woe to you when all of the crowds say, oh, you're such a good guy. Woe to you when your name is lauded as being the name. Woe to you when your reputation is so popular among the masses. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Remember the false prophets? Oh, the people love the false prophets. Oh, peace, peace in Jerusalem. Everything is going to go just fine. Well, the crowds love the false prophets. You get a prophet like Micaiah, who only speaks the word of God. Oh, the people don't like him. Even the king said, I don't want to hear his words because I know he never means good for me. Right? Woe to you. So as we think about these blessings and these woes, they all work together. Jesus is setting before people a decidedly different trajectory for following him. He radically upends man's typical notion. Here, if you want to put it in a phrase, what's the good life? What's the good life? I would have to say that everybody, and at some point in time in your life, wants the good life. In truth, you look at this passage, what does Jesus say is the good life? Radically different. So let me leave you with three different features of what discipleship to Jesus means from this text here. What does it mean? Following Jesus requires that I reinterpret my predicament. I reinterpret what is the good life. Do you realize that every single angle you and I go in all of life, we are bombarded with a false meaning of the good life? Every angle you turn. Even the billboards around town. I love the state of Nebraska's billboards around town. I'm not from Nebraska. I know my good friend Jonathan is. But I love their billboards. They're incredibly clever. But what are they casting? Come to Nebraska. It's the good life. That's what they're casting. And they can do that. But everywhere you turn, this is a notion of the good life. And Jesus says, you need to reinterpret. You need to define, see the meaning as radically different than what the world's promise is. Reinterpret it. This is the good life. Following me. This is the path of blessing. Number two, following Jesus requires that I realign my perspective. Realign my perspective. In this regard, do I have a future-oriented perspective? Am I looking at the then, not just the now? Can I embrace the now, even if the now doesn't change in all of my life because of the then of the future? Do you know how many disciples fail in this regard? How many actual believers in Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, fail because they forget living in light of the future? But this whole Beatitudes is seeping with having a future-oriented perspective all the way through, and you leave it up to God. And lastly, following Jesus requires that I retool my priorities. So what do I value now then? What ought I to be about now? I should not be about, to put it very bluntly, about people-pleasing and how people speak well of me. That shouldn't really matter to me. I shouldn't be all about gathering wealth and stability in this life. That should not be a priority of mine. What should be a priority of mine is following Jesus in and through the dire predicaments of life and saying, I can rejoice because my reward is great in heaven and I am a possessor of the kingdom of God. That does change, retools your priorities in all of life. And that is the path of blessing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its good word to us today. Give us wisdom, Lord. We need you because this is so radically different than what the world would tell us and even what our own souls would seek after. So please, Lord, please work in our hearts so that we crave the right things, that we follow after Jesus in the right way. It's in his name we pray. Amen.